All right. If you got your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Now, this is sort of the beginning of the series and the beginning of the book and all that kind of stuff, so I'm going to go pretty quick today. Because he's just sort of setting the stage. So, let me read the passage for you again. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all these things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. So let's start with this. You notice in there he doesn't say, okay, I'm Luke and I'm writing this. Okay, I just want you to know, Luke is the traditional author. There's really no debate about it. Everybody knows it's Luke. And Luke wrote two books in the Bible. Can you name the other book? What other book did Luke write? Acts, the book of Acts. Altogether, you may not know this, but Luke wrote about a quarter of the New Testament between the book of Acts and the book of Luke. So he's a very important author for us, and it's important for us to know who he was. Okay, you find several references to him in Paul's letters and in the book of Acts. Okay, as a matter of fact, we understand that he must have been a companion of Paul for some of Paul's missionary trips. Because if you read through, a lot of the book of Acts will say, they went, they went, they went. And then there are a few times where it says, we went. Those we passages, that means the author was there. So Luke was a companion of Paul. So he was a very close associate of Paul. We know that he was a doctor because at one point Paul calls him a physician. A physician of excellence, you know, a wonderful guy. I don't think he meant that he was the greatest doctor in the world. I think he meant he was a physician and he was an excellent man. Okay? So he was that doctor. Another thing about Luke that you need to know is Luke wasn't Jewish. He was Greek. He was a convert to Judaism, to Christianity. From the Greek world. So he stepped in not knowing all the Jewish history and not knowing all that kind of stuff. So sometimes as we're reading through the book of Luke, you need to remember that Luke is writing this from the perspective of someone who doesn't know it. So he sometimes gives us a little more detail than we might otherwise get from some of the other authors. So this is Luke. This is who he is. And one of the things we need to know about Luke is that Luke is an accurate historian. Matter of fact, he says in this preamble, he says that he wants them to have certainty, he wants to give a good account, he wants to do that. He works hard to be certain. Okay? And we're going to talk a little bit about that, but I want to rest on this. This isn't part of your outline. But I want to rest on this idea that Luke did his best to be an accurate historian. As a matter of fact, if you read through the book of Acts, which has tons of geographical information, we find that Luke, over and over again, is proved right. A lot of times, people 100 years ago, 150 years ago, would think that Luke had some detail wrong about where something was or what happened. Well, over the last 150 years, as we've done more archaeology and more study, we found over and over again that all those people who thought Luke were wrong, they were the ones who were wrong. And Luke is considered, at this point, the book of Acts is considered one of the most historically... Now, they're not talking about, you know, most historians don't want to talk about the faith aspect of it. They're just talking about the who, what, when, and where. Right? And they now Luke is considered one of the most historically accurate documents ever to come out of ancient history. And so we can stand on that. Luke is writing carefully. He mentions here eyewitnesses and those kind of things. So this prelude to Luke, and he's telling us why he writes. He tells us where he gets his info. He talks about witnesses. He talks about who he's writing to. And one of the things he's writing to is most excellent Theophilus. So I want to deal with that real quick first. Again, this is just introductions, not in your notes. If you want to write it down, you certainly can. But Theophilus is a Greek word. It's a name. And some people seem to think he's using that name to cover anybody who fits the term. I think he was writing to a person. I think he wrote most excellent because I think perhaps somebody paid for him to write this book. Somebody provided for him the ability to write this book. Somebody gave him the funds to be able to go and do some of the historical examination. You would call it like a patron, somebody like that. We don't know. I mean, he never records that. But he records that in Luke and also in Acts, in the beginning of Acts. He says he's writing it for most excellent Theophilus. Okay? So I think there was one particular person, but I think it's interesting that the name is Theophilus. Because the name Theophilus can be translated two different ways. If you've got your Bible, it may have in there one way or the other. Some of them They usually only talk about one or the other. But the word Theophilus, the name Theophilus, can mean God lover or one who loves God. That's great. Theo, God, Theos, right? Phileo, Phallus, you know, God, love, you know, love God. That sounds good. But the other way it's translated is loved by God. Because in some languages, see, we flip around. See, if I said I live in a red house, right? I guess I do. I live in a brick house. I guess that's a red house, sort of. All right? So if I say in America, I would say I live in a red house. If I was in Spain or Mexico, I would say I live in, how would I say it in Spanish? Anybody know? Casa Roja. Rojo? Rojo. Casa Roja, right? The house red. So in Greek, sometimes that happens too. So you may put that together differently and you end up with loved by God. I think that's great. I think that's great because here's the picture. He's writing this book not only to someone who is loved by God. And I got to tell you, you know, the Bible tells me that God loves everybody. Isn't that what he said? For God so loved who? The world. For God so loved the world. So anybody can read this book and anybody can be blessed on it. But on the other hand, only some of us love God back, don't we? So Luke is writing so anybody can read it, but I think he's particularly writing to those of us who are in the church, to those of us who love God, to those of us who want to know what Jesus is like. That's what he's talking about those witnesses, about those people. Do you love God? That's what we're going to be studying this next few months as we go through the book of Luke. We're going to be going through it 4, 5, 6, 10 verses at a time. And we're going to be looking at what God's doing here. And I think that's so important. So I think that we can see that Luke is addressing the book, if not to us, then at least to somebody just like us who love God and who want to know the truth about God. So who are our witnesses? He says in verse 1, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of these things. And many people have given their testimony. Many people have told their story. Who are your witnesses? Who told you the story about Jesus? Who told you? Who got you involved? Maybe for many of you, I know it was probably a parent or a friend. Maybe a friend's parent. Maybe a next-door neighbor. You know, their kids went to church and you just started tagging along. Maybe there was a teacher or a Sunday school teacher. Maybe there was a great uncle. Maybe it was a grandparent. I don't know. But you have somebody in your life who was a particular witness. Maybe you had many of those somebodies. I hope you did. Somebody somewhere talked to you about Jesus. Somebody lived their lives in such a way that you saw Jesus in them. And somewhere along the way they asked you, do you want what I've got? Maybe the preacher asked, do you want to follow Jesus too? And now we are the witnesses. And you know what it says over in Hebrews chapter 12? It says that we're being watched too. He says in Hebrews 12 verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and each sin that clings to us closely, and let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So as we gather here, the Bible tells me that we're being watched. And sometimes we want to say, well, we're just being watched by God. And I feel like maybe my grandfather's watching out for me. You know, maybe he's looking down and cheering on and saying, you know, hey, look, that's my grandson. He's preaching. We should do a better job. You know, they're watching and they're seeing and they're witnesses. See, because they lived their lives in such a way that they left a legacy in us. And see, the question isn't just who are our witnesses, but who are we witnessing to? Are we being a legacy for others? I'm thankful that Kimberly was here today because one of the things she's doing is she's telling us she's trying to pass on that legacy to people who may not otherwise hear. We've got the Reimagining Sunday School program coming up in a couple weeks. And I just want to tell you, part of that is about passing on that legacy. So I've got a sign-up sheet down here, and I want you to sign up. And this week, I'm going to be calling some of you. Some of you who may not be teaching, I may be calling you up on the phone and saying, hey, listen, I really want you to be there. I want you to reimagine what Sunday school can and ought to be. Some of our classes are doing great. Some of us are struggling. Some of us are, you know, but sometimes we need to step back and take a look at things and say, okay, what are we supposed to be doing and how are we doing? So I want you to be involved. I want you to sign up on this list. If everybody in the church showed up, it would bust the budget, but that would be great with me. Because I want you to be there. I don't want it to just be me and a couple Sunday school teachers. I want it to be me and a couple Sunday school teachers and a couple people who are interested in being Sunday school teachers. And I want it to be young people and older people. And I want it to be a good section of our church. And I want us to seriously stop and say, what's the purpose? Why do we do Sunday school? Why are we teaching these things? Why are we sharing? How are we doing fellowship? How do we communicate with people outside the church? How are we reaching people? Are we caring for people with our Sunday school classes? How is our Sunday school doing? I want us to be looking at those things and talking about those things. So please, after the service, come and sign up and be a part of that. It's from 9 to 1 o'clock. We're going to serve some snacks. We'll give you a little bit of lunch, do a short thing after lunch, and then send you on your way. But we want to get your heart engaged, not just with Sunday morning worship, but with Sunday school and with all the possibilities that are there for them. Okay? So who are our witnesses? Now, I just want to tell you, this time of year, there are a lot of young people out there, and they sort of imagine themselves on the basketball court. I watched a couple of them yesterday, my next door neighbors. They were out there shooting hoops, right? And I know what's going through their minds, because once upon a time, I was a young boy. I wasn't into basketball. I was a football guy, as you can see. But, I can remember being out there and goofing around with the football, and in the back of your head, you're hearing the crowd screaming, And you can watch, especially when they're out there by themselves. I'm watching my neighbor kid. He's not here today, so I'm talking about him. And you watch him, and, he'll run around with the basketball, and then he'll stop, and he'll shoot the shot, and does this number, and if it goes in, he's like, and it's like, you just know, he just shot the game-winning shot in the NCAA championship game. Right? But any player will tell you there's a big difference between batting practice and playing ball. There's a big difference between shooting hoops in your backyard and shooting hoops with a crowd in the stands. Okay? And pro ball players often describe that power and the sound of the crowd cheering them on. And in a sense, our life is that game and that cloud of witnesses. They're the crowd cheering us on. And sometimes we can't hear it. But I just want you to know, there's a cloud of witnesses on your side, and they want to encourage you. And I hope that when you come here on Sunday morning, you get that encouragement. That cloud of witnesses wants to cheer you on. They're eager to shout, eager to encourage us. And every time we share the good news, every time we live out our faith in front of people, every time we take a stand for Jesus, someone has the chance to trust God. Some unbeliever has a chance to believe. Someone who's on the edge gets a little closer to making that decision. Someone has the opportunity to go from death to life. They have a chance to change their eternal destiny. 1 John 1:1 says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. He's saying, I've got a hold on it. Now let me just tell you, I know none of you were alive 2,000 years ago and you didn't walk with Jesus, but here's what I also know. The Bible says that if you trusted Jesus now, then you should be walking with Jesus every day. And so you should be able to say what John is, that what I've heard from the beginning of my faith, that which I've heard, that which I've seen with my eyes as God's worked in my life and in the life of my friends and family, that which we have touched with our hands as we've done the work of God's kingdom, it's made a difference. From the beginning, our life of faith, and I hope you're walking with the Lord today so that you can tell the story, so that you not only have witnesses, so that you become the witness that God wants you to be. See, we need to tell the story of what the Lord has done and is doing in our lives and our world. See, that's what has been accomplished. That's the second point here. What has been accomplished? He says, many of us have undertaken to compile a narrative of what has been accomplished among us. Many told the story. Now think about that. Many people were telling the story. The church grew dynamically those first years. And how many joined the church? The first sermon was preached and thousands came to faith. The church was growing because people were telling the story. They were excited about it. Think of all that has been accomplished. In Christ, God took on flesh and became a man. In Christ, the fullness of God was revealed. In Christ, the riches of grace are poured out upon us. In Christ, we see the glory of God clearly. In Christ, we find forgiveness of sins. We find hope in an often hopeless world. In Christ, we see our sin carried to the cross. And in the blood of Christ, we see the penalty of sin paid for, our debt paid, And in his resurrection, we see new hope and life. What has been accomplished? Sin and death and hell and the grave have been utterly defeated. The devil has been cast down, and we have a new and bright beginning because of the grace and mercy of God. That is what has been accomplished. And we should be and ought to be shouting it from the rooftops. We should be shouting it in Burkina Faso and in Egypt and in Peru and in Canada and in Haiti and wherever we get the opportunity to go. We should be shouting it in Taylorsville and in Waterford. We should be shouting it in Louisville and everywhere we go. Because it's a story that everybody needs to hear. What was delivered? Well, what was delivered was that story. Verse 2, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. Now, I want to be real clear here. Some people have the idea, when he says ministers of the word, all of a sudden we hear minister, we think professional. And that's not what he's talking about. A minister of the word means a servant of the word of God. You are all called to be servants of the word of God. And so this ministry of the word is given not just to me, it's given to me in a special way as a pastor. It's given to Sunday school teachers in a special way as teachers. But it's also given to each of us. As we serve God's word, as we go out into the world, the word delivered is the word of Christ, the story of the gospel, the story of our great need and God's miraculous provision. It's the story of Adam and Eve in the garden and their fall from grace and our fall from grace. It is the story of all of us who start strong like David and then trip up like he did with Bathsheba. Who falter along the way. It is a story of those who, like Daniel, who though they were a slave in a foreign land, refused to give up their faith and stood strong for the Lord, even in trying times. Never stop looking for the redemption to come. It's the story of Mary in the stable, amazed at the shepherds, and it's the story of the wise men who still seek him. It's the story of Peter who loved Jesus and yet denied it. It's the story of redemption and restoration where Peter is restored. It's a story of grace poured out for you and for me. It's his story, and it's our story as we walk with him. It's a story that Paul boils down in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he says, I deliver to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried and that he raised the third day in accordance with the Scripture. That's the story. The Lord accomplished much, and the gospel tells us that story. But he also gives us an orderly account. Why do we need an orderly account? Well, he says, it seemed good to me, to having followed all these things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account. I would imagine that this time, Luke is writing fairly early, maybe 60, 65 AD, just a few years after Christ died. He's got a few of Paul's letters here and there. He may have a copy of some other letters, maybe some of Mark or some of John, or, you know, he may have something. He's talked to some of these people. He's got stories floating around. People are still telling stories about Jesus. You know, you realize in our church right now, do y'all realize this? There are children in our church, over there at Children's Church, there may even be some in here, who were not alive on 9/11/2001. You realize that? For them, that story is ancient history. Have you ever sat around with people and you tell that, you just happen to talk if you hit that story? And you're talking about where you were when you first saw the plane sitting inside of the building. Do you remember that? Have you ever done that with people who weren't there? With kids, and they look at you like you're weird. I want you to realize what's happening here. And then they might go down and tell somebody else, and so the story gets a little disconnected. And so what Luke is saying is, I've heard all these stories. I've heard it here, and I've heard it there, and I've heard this story. And sometimes they're out of order because I hear a little piece from here and a little piece from over there. He says, I'm trying to put it together and put it in an orderly account. Now, when we think orderly, we think chronological, right? We think, you know, first A happened, then B happened, then C happened. Well, most of Luke is like that. But I don't think that's his purpose. I think his purpose is theological. Now, he puts everything generally in a chronological order. But I just want you to know, I think his purpose in telling us this story is to get us to understand who Jesus is. So he gives us the chronology. But I think his concern is that we see, not that Jesus was born on a particular day, not that X happened at a particular time, but he wants us to know that Jesus was born, and that this is the life he lived, and this is the teaching he gave, and he wants us to understand the kingdom of God and what Christ has done for us. And so it goes from birth to death. so we need to grab hold that he's not as much interested in the chronology, although it's there. He's interested in us in hearing the story. Luke is under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. He's giving us the information, the story, in such a way that it leads to faith. That's what he says. Why was Luke written? That we might have faith. 1 Corinthians 14:40, by the way, says all things should be done in order. So our God is a God of order. For example, you don't harvest before you plant, do you? You plant, and then you take care of the soil, and then you weed, and you feed, and you do all that kind of stuff, and at the end, you pick the seed, and then you start over again. And God's created an orderly world where spring follows winter in every place but Kentucky, where we get it sort of mixed up. Our God is an orderly God, and he likes things in order. But why was Luke written? Luke chapter 1, verse 4. That you may have certainty, that you may be sure concerning the things you've been taught. Whether it's in Sunday school or here in church, whether it's at your grandfather's knee, God wants you to be certain. And that's why the book of Luke is here. As a matter of fact, that's why all the Bible is here, so that we can know God and we can know what he has for us. We all struggle with doubts and fears and things like that, and we're not sure that we got all the answers. Luke is written, Luke has done his homework, that we might be certain that his record is as accurate as he can possibly make it to be. And under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, I'm going to tell you, it's 100% accurate. Because Luke didn't write this by himself. He wrote this with the hand of God alone. John 20, verse 31, tells the reason John wrote his book. He says, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Why was Luke written? So that we may be certain. So that we may have life. So that we may know Jesus and know what he's done for us. Know what he sacrificed for us. That we may know that he rose again from the dead. And that we may have. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Luke is writing. He interviewed those eyewitnesses, and I just want you to know, we are eyewitnesses of his majesty. Not because we have seen Jesus walking on the earth, but because we've seen Jesus walking in our brothers and sisters in Christ. Because we've seen lives change as people make that commitment and decide to follow him. Because we've seen those little miracles that happen on a regular basis when the people of God follow the Spirit of God. And he works among us. Let me ask you to stand. Offer an invitation right now. And that invitation is for you. The book of Luke was written so that you might have certainty. And maybe today somebody here is certain that God needs them to make a decision. Maybe you're certain that God needs you to come back. Maybe you've been struggling with your walk with him. Maybe you're certain that God has called you to serve in this place, at this church. And God has called you to become a member and to serve here. Maybe you're certain that God is calling you to trust him. Maybe for the very first time. And I'm going to ask you, whatever God is speaking to you, whatever decision you need to make, I'm going to ask you, first of all, let's bow your heads, close your eyes. Let me just pray for you that as God has spoken to you, that you'll respond as he needs you to. Father, I pray for this congregation, for those who are gathered here. I pray, Lord, that we might hear your voice and that, Lord, where you are calling us, we might respond. Lord, if that response means to come down and kneel at the altar and pray, then, Lord, may we be brave enough and bold enough to do that. Lord, if that response is to come forward and find out what it means to ask Jesus Christ into our lives, how it is that we trust him, how it is that we give our lives to him, and Lord, I pray that you give courage to do that as well. Maybe it's just to say, Lord, this is the place I want to serve. Lord, I pray that you give courage in that place as well. This altar is open, not for Plum Creek Church, but Lord, for your kingdom's glory. We trust and believe in you, and we pray that all those who have a decision to make, Lord, and if they just need to remain right there and rededicate their lives, I pray that they would do that. For, Lord, to walk with you, to be certain, to be witnesses, to be faithful to you is the greatest thing that we can do. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Lead us.